John's gospel is given to us that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in this gospel, John gives seven signs to see who Jesus is. Tonight, we're going to look at two of them. The feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus walking on water. Two amazing miracles. Now, the feeding of the 5,000, this is a unique miracle in that Jesus does this miracle. There's actually another feeding we know called the feeding of the 4,000. But this particular miracle is the only one that is reported in all four of the Gospels. And it's interesting because it seems as though each of them reports it with their own purpose and their own sort of angle. Matthew mentions that it suggests and foreshadows Christ in his coming. Mark seems to be teaching that it's about the chief duty of the servants is to break the bread of life for those who are hurting. Luke brings it to a place of the sufficiency of Christ, that he is more than enough. And John here, he brings it that Jesus is the bread of life, the food, if you will, of God's temple. The miracle is laid out for us in a simple outline. Christ is followed into Galilee by a great multitude. He retires to the mountainside with his disciples. He meets with the people and tests Philip as he speaks to him. We're going to see that. We see then the unbelief of Andrew and how Andrew gets involved in this. And then the feeding of the multitude and the gathering up of the fragments. So let's jump into it in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over from the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, you see this in your text. You think maybe of a sea, like because we might think of the Mediterranean Sea. But the Sea of Galilee is really just a lake. It's only 7 miles wide by 13 miles long. In fact, if you go up into the mountain and it's a very clear day, you can see the entire sea. At the Sea of Galilee. I've been there many times. And Jesus spent much of his time in this region. And you can understand, if you ever get a chance to go there, you'll understand why he spent the time there. It's a beautiful place. John actually doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. In fact, this is really the only period he gets into in this section we'll be studying in the next few weeks in regards to the area of Galilee. He gives really more of the area around Jerusalem, the last 6 months of Jesus' life. The other Gospels cover many of the things that go on in the Sea of Galilee region and the Decapolis area, the 10 cities. The feeding here of 5,000 is something where it takes place right in this region around the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, it's called the Sea of Tiberias also because there's a city there that was named after one of the emperors, Tiberius. And it sits right on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, we stay in a little kibbutz right near this city of Tiberias when we go and visit. It says, then the multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So Jesus has this large multitude following him, and he kind of removes himself from the multitude and goes up to be alone and get alone with his disciples, taking them aside for some rest. They've been very busy with ministry. They're weary. And the crowds are gathering. And notice it says the crowds are gathering because of the signs, because of the miracles. And you know, miracles will always bring crowds. And people will always gravitate toward those who will give them something. I think we're seeing a little bit of this in our political arena these days, that people will gather and look to the person who's the giver, whoever will give them something. Jesus is going to test their motives as we go through this, as he will share later on as we get into the discourse on the bread of life discourse that he will give after he gives the miracle. He's going to talk about and touch on these things of their hearts and what do they really want. It says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And John is the only one who points out that this takes place in the area, in the time of the Passover. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to test him, it says, for he himself knew what he would do. By the way, the fact that it's the Passover time is also interesting because, of course, the Passover speaks of Jesus and his death. And Jesus is going to talk about being the bread of life and how he's going to give his life for them. But again, you know, one of the things we see here is this way that John points this out versus the other Gospels. Matthew tells us that Jesus, when this took place, he looked at them with compassion. He saw the multitude and looked at them with compassion. You know, Jesus always sees people with compassion. And when we are like Jesus, when we are functioning like Jesus, we see people with compassion, with a heart of compassion. We don't see people as a bother to us. Real compassion is seeing people in their plight and feeling empathy and desiring to help them. That's what genuine compassion is. It's interesting because, again, the other narratives tell us that Jesus told the disciples, you give them something to eat. In fact, it says that they came to Jesus and you know, what are we going to do about this multitude? What are we going to do about this big crowd here? Jesus said, you feed them. And that's, of course, began this conversation. Jesus here asks Philip, where can we buy food that we may feed these ones? Where can we buy bread that these may eat? By the way, only John tells us that Philip is the one he had this conversation with. Philip answers and says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, 200 denarii worth of bread was 8 months' wages. But, you know, Philip's kind of, you know, you kind of see him maybe as a little bit of an accountant here, you know. He's looking around, he's doing some calculating in his head, you know, maybe gets his little pocket calculator out, starts playing around with a little bit, some stones, whatever it may be. And he's kind of working this through in his mind. He's a big crowd out there. I don't know, I've gotten up to 200 denarii and that's not even going to do it. And even if, you know, kind of in a sense, even if there was a grocery store around here, Jesus, you know, even if we could buy it, we don't have enough money to buy it. And even if we had 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough. So he's coming up with all the excuses, right? And Philip is stating, really, here's what he's saying. He's saying that it's impossible to provide for this need. Now we get a hint of maybe why Jesus asked him the question. It is impossible. And it says there that Jesus was testing Philip. Don't you love it when the Lord tests you? I didn't hear an amen on that. We all have tests coming our way, don't we? And it's so interesting because here it says the Lord knew what he was going to do. And doesn't the Lord always know what he's going to do? And don't you wish that he would tell us more often what he was going to do before he did it? But sometimes he'll just sort of, something will come our way and it's a test. Here it comes. This is a test. And we have tests that come our way regularly. And the reason we do is that we might see that it's impossible without dependence on God. See, God wants us to come to that place of realizing that he's the only one that can really supply for us. He's the one he wants us to be dependent on. Not ourselves, not our resources, not our 200 denarii, our 8 months' wages, our 401k, whatever it may be. And tests come regularly. I have some in my own life right now. I'm not going to share mine with you. You don't want my burden. You've got your own. But I've got them. And the need at some times in some tests we have feels overwhelming. And that's how these disciples had to feel. When Jesus, you know, is saying to them, you guys give them something to eat. And remember, you know, he's their boss. They've left all their businesses. They've left everything to follow Jesus. And he says, you fellas give them something to eat. Not 200 denarii. I mean, what are you talking about, Jesus? We can't do that. Right. Good. Now you're getting there. And the needs sometimes in our lives are overwhelming. You know, when you have too much month left for the money that's come in, and the needs are overwhelming, we start to look at our scenario of how we're going to take care of these things. You know, all we really need is a little multiplication of loaves and fish, right? That's all we need. It's just, I don't even need as big a miracle as 5,000. I've seen this with the relief work. You know, haven't we observed this as some of you have been out and you've seen the relief work or you talked to people who've had these issues or if you yourself have been involved in it? It's just overwhelming. You know, I've been talked to several people recently who for the first time have driven over to the beach areas because they hadn't been able to get in until now. And they're driving through and they're just going, I can't believe what I'm seeing. It's overwhelming. We need God to multiply the loaves and the fish. Multiply the workers. Multiply the laborers. Multiply the finances. And we see here the mind of each of the disciples as we begin to look at through these things. We see Philip, you know, he's a shekel counter, you know. He's a bean counter, if you will. I got a 200 denarii. Here we go. Okay, you know, this isn't going to, we don't have enough shekels. We're not going to make it. Then verse 8 says, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, and by the way, we only see Andrew a couple times in the scripture. We see Andrew introduce Jesus to Peter to Jesus, brings Peter to Jesus. And then we see him here with this kid. And he says, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Now, when he said this, you kind of wonder this scenario a little bit? Like, does he have the kid by the nape of the neck? You know, did he see that the kid had this little lunch pail? And he's like, there's some food. Get him over here, you know? What is Andrew's mindset with? Or was he maybe a friend of Andrew's, and he just happened to be standing there with him. And Andrew's like, you know, well, I got this kid over here. He's got some rolls and guppies. That's pretty much what we're talking about, by the way. Barley loaves were little, like this little rolls. We're talking about dinner rolls. You know, 5 dinner rolls and 2 small fish. Now, the fish was probably what's called St. Peter's fish, because that's what was caught in the Sea of Galilee. We don't know if maybe the kid had been fishing earlier in the day. He caught the fish right there fresh. Maybe he made himself a little fire, was cooking the fish on the fire, and, you know, was going to have his lunch. We're not sure. But Andrew is at least resourceful. He's at least resourceful enough to steal a lunch from a kid. And, you know, you think of this young boy, this little lad. He comes, he left home in the morning. Mom said, brush your teeth. You know, did you comb your hair? Did you brush your teeth? Did you make your lunch? And the kid's like, oh, yeah, that's right. I'm going out all day. I'm going to be chasing that guy Jesus around. Let me go make a lunch. So maybe she had some dried fish, and he fixed the dried fish and grabbed some barley loaves, put it in his little sack, and there he is. Little did he know that this little lunch of his was going to be used for a miracle, one of the greatest miracles that Jesus would do, a sign that would speak to the crowds of Jesus being the bread of life. Imagine this kid afterwards. You know, I mean, we don't talk about that much, but imagine this kid. The Lord takes his lunch. They hand his lunch over. We don't know if the kid's going, don't take my lunch. We don't know what he's doing. And the Lord takes his lunch, starts to divide it, and there's plenty of food. This kid's eating more fish and bread than he's ever had in his life. The fish was gutted. He was glutted. And imagine, here he is at the end of that day, went home and said, Mom, you wouldn't... Remember that lunch you gave me? Imagine that conversation. You know, I saw my lunch feed over 5,000 men, not including women and children. And by the way, that number could have been as high as 20,000 people. Mom was probably like, don't be telling tales again. Jesus then takes control. He says in verse 10, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in that place. Good for them. So the men sat down in numbers about 5,000, as we said, not just 5,000, but that did not include women and children. So certainly 10,000 is an easy conservative estimate. Could have been 20,000 even. And the other gospels tell us that they sat them in 50s and hundreds. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. You know, this is a miracle out of Jesus' hand. I don't know exactly how it was happening, but you can imagine Jesus has got the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he just keeps handing out, and there they are, just reappearing and reappearing. I would have loved to see this. You know, there's the liberal side of the church that likes to not believe in miracles, says that this didn't really happen. What they say is that this young boy gave his lunch, and everyone else had their lunch hidden already. They used to hide their lunches in their sleeves, as they would say, and everyone really had their lunches in there. And then when they saw that the little boy was so giving and he was such a generous young lad, that they all took out their lunches, and that those who didn't have, they shared with them, and then that's how the feeding took place. It's not what the word says. It says, when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And by the way, if that lame story were true, why would it be something we talk about? Why would it be a big deal? And why would Jesus then talk about himself being the bread of life, the supplier? See, it doesn't make sense. The only answer is that it was clearly a miracle. By the way, they got as much as they wanted. They were not left in want. In fact, the next verse, verse 12, it says, and so they were filled. That word is glutted. You know, that's kind of how you are after Thanksgiving meal or Christmas dinner. You sit and you eat and you're so full, you're unbuckling your buckle. You're trying to find a place where you can just sort of sprawl. You know, you definitely take a nap. You know, that nap is a great nap. And you swear when you're done, you say, I'm never going to eat again. I'm not hungry. I don't want anything else to eat. And then you hear the pie tins start to come out. And it's not very short order. You're just like, well, maybe just one piece of each, you know. But it says they were filled. They were stuffed. The Lord is our shepherd. He's shepherding them. Here they are out in the field. He's shepherding them. The Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means we shall lack no good thing. The Lord wants to bless. He wants to provide. Do you have a need tonight? Do you have something where you're just, you know, Lord, I have a need. I'm hungry in some way. Do you know that the Lord wants to supply? He wants to provide. He loves to bless people. And you look at Jesus here and how he just sees the need. He sees the people. He has a heart of compassion. And he's just like, I can just imagine Jesus with a big smile on his face as people are loosening their robes, you know, because they're filled so much. As they're sitting back with a little thing picking their teeth, you know, enjoying that fish and the bread. And he said to his disciples again in verse 12, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. You know, when it comes to the Lord and his provisions, there's no waste. There's no waste when it comes to the ministry that Jesus does. Even the smallest thing we do in his kingdom is not lost. Even the fragments, if you will, of what remain are valuable to him. Every fragment. Our lives sometimes are like fragments. They're like fragments of food. We're broken, we're doled out, and the Lord uses us and multiplies us and then gathers us back together. It says, therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over from those who had eaten. 12 baskets. Notice that. Not 13 baskets. Jesus didn't need one. 12 baskets. I believe that's because it was one for each of the apostles. By the way, that means there was one for Judas. We often don't recall that and remember that Judas was in on these things. He was observing these things. He was one of the ones handing out that miraculous bread and fish. We sometimes forget that he experienced all the miracles that the others saw and still turned away. Still was the betrayer. Verse 14, then those men, when they'd seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. The prophet is the one spoken of in Deuteronomy, the one who would be like Moses. And the disciples here, in another, one more way, acknowledge that Jesus is no mere man. They recognize this is not just a man we're dealing with. Again, pointing to who he is. This miracle, this sign points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man who is the provider. He is our provider. Do we trust in him? Do we depend on him? Do we know that he is enough and that he will provide for us? And that when we do put our trust in him and we know that he does provide, that it's more than enough. It's more than we can even handle. We're glutted when we really turn to him. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to go to the mountain by himself. Now, you can see that the crowd is really impressed by this miracle. It fueled their hopes of a revolution. But Jesus refused to be led that way, to further his kingdom in this way. He leaves and goes to the mountain by himself. You see, Jesus was more interested in being with his Father than in hearing the applause of the crowd. You know, it wasn't about what people thought of him. They want to make Jesus king because they thought he was their Messiah they wanted. You see, the Jews expected a Messiah who would come, and he would renew the giving of manna, as they'd heard the story of that. And this crowd is willing to support Jesus as long as he gives them what they want, bread. You see, they want to make him king. They want to make him the bread king. You got to kind of wonder about people like that. Did you catch that wonder? Anyway, only a couple of you got it. It was really bad. But to make him a king, this was a political title. This is the crowd was willing to support Jesus because they wanted him to throw off the yoke of the Romans. But Jesus was not going to be the bread king. And so he goes away. He goes to pray. And you know, today there are many people who want this of the Lord. They want Jesus to be their king in a sense of sort of their bread king. They're sort of kingmakers, and there are kingmakers in every crowd. Some today want to make Jesus the king of America. They want to make him political, or even the king of the world. And you know, he will rule the world one day, but he will rule the world on his terms, not on someone else's terms. Kingmakers want him to set up his kingdom here on earth on their terms, to overthrow the current government, to fight for gun control. They want God to do for them and to take care of them and their needs and wants, but there's no desire really to worship him. And there's a whole faction of the church in many areas that fall into this category of those who just look for Jesus and what can you give me? What can I get from God? What can I get from church? What can I get? What can I get? What can I get? They're takers. But that's not the way the Lord works. You see, he gets around the takers and he goes, no, I think I'll go away. I think I'll go pray to the Father and spend some time with the Father. He knew the heart of men. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So the Gospels, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus sent them into this boat. He was on the mountaintop praying for them, sending the multitude away. He's sending the multitude to leave, and he's sending the disciples. So Jesus wants some time alone with the Father. He sends the disciples. In fact, it says that Jesus made them get into the boat and go over toward Capernaum to go to the other side. Why did he do that? You think about that? Could it be that he didn't want the disciples to deal with these kingmakers, that maybe they would be tempted, that some of them may have had the same tendencies? You know, one of the things we need to be careful of is victorious times. You know, victorious times in our life are dangerous times. They can often lead us to a place of pride, to think too highly of ourselves. But then Jesus, you know, we know again, according to the other Gospels, he forces them to go. Why did he have to force them? Well, you know, maybe they're tired. Maybe they're just thinking, well, we don't really want to get in the boat right now. Or maybe they see that the storm is coming. And they're like, Lord, why do you want to send us into the Sea of Galilee when there's a storm coming? These storms that would come up on the Sea of Galilee, by the way, are very unique. They still have them today. And there's storms that you would think, how could a lake like this get this kind of wicked storm? But it's sort of in a bowl, a valley bowl sort of thing, with the way the wind whips through there. And it causes great problems in the sea, even today. But the thing that's interesting to consider with that is that Jesus sometimes sends us into storms. And that's what he did with the disciples. Sometimes the will of God leads us into a storm. You know, we often think that if we're in the will of God, that everything will go nice and smoothly in our lives. And so if something isn't going smoothly, we'll think, well, I must not be in the will of God. It's not necessarily so. Sometimes we're right in the center of God's will and we're in the midst of a storm. Now, we also know that he was praying until the fourth watch of the night. So we got to assume that it's dark, it's evening time, that's when he sends them away. Jesus stays on the mountain and he's praying. He's praying through the night. The fourth watch would be around 3 to 6 in the morning. So these disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee for around 6 to 8 hours, rowing in a storm. It says, verse 18 says, and the sea arose because the wind, great wind was blowing. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. They're fearful, even though Jesus had sent them into the storm. They're fearful, I think, even before that. And they're certainly weary. They're physically exhausted. They'd fought the storm. Their prayers were exhausted. I'm sure had fervently prayed, what's going on in this storm? Their expectations are exhausted. They've been waiting. Lord, where's the Lord in this? They certainly expected a more prompt response from the Lord. You ever been in a storm and you're praying and praying and praying and it doesn't seem like the Lord's answering and you're like, well, Lord, I mean, you could do this quicker. I don't know that anyone in this room would say that patience is our number one virtue, right? Like, oh, yeah, I've got patience down. That's me. I've got it down. Careful. Don't lie. And I'm sure their hope is wiped out at this point, too. It kind of a thought that, Lord, if the Lord was coming and he was going to pull us out of this storm, he would have shown up by now. And even their faith began to waver. And when Christ does finally appear, when Jesus finally comes and he comes on the water, and John just kind of tells us Jesus comes walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But we know, again, according to the other Gospels, we know that they looked out and they thought it was a ghost. Jesus then says, it's I. Do not be afraid. Did you hear those words? It is I. Do not be afraid. And whatever storm you're in tonight, wherever you are in life, I want you to hear that tonight. That Jesus says to you even now, and I believe that's a word that the Lord wants to speak into somebody's heart tonight. As he walks into that storm, it is I. Do not be afraid. See, one of the greatest things that takes away our fear is his presence in the midst of the storm. Very simple and comforting. And because they heard his voice, that's when they knew it was him. And they willingly received him into the boat, verse 21, and immediately the boat was at the land. Now, the disciples here, they're in this uncomfortable place because Jesus told them to cross the lake. He told them to go to the other side. And yet, they're trying to go to the other side. They're not making it to the other side. As they struggle, Jesus watches them. He's up there on the mountaintop. He's praying. He's watching. He's praying. He's watching. Praying, I'm sure, for each one of them individually. And Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was monitoring the progress all the time as they were straining and rowing. By the way, you might remember that Matthew points out that when he walked by, Peter called out and said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come and I'll walk on water. Let me step out of the boat. John doesn't point that out. I wonder why. You know, John and Peter seemed like they were pretty good friends. Maybe John didn't want to point out that Peter made that call. Maybe a little spirit of competition between these guys. I'm not telling him that Peter walked on water. I'll be glad to tell him he sunk, but I'm not telling him he walked on water. But we know that Peter did step out of that boat. Imagine that moment when Jesus said, Simon, come on. And when Peter got there, the storm is still going on. Jesus is out in the storm. He sees him. If that's you, Lord, let me come. And he takes his foot and he puts his foot out on the water. I don't know about you, but that one blows my mind. Because, you know, when Jesus does a miracle and something happens and there's something amazing that Jesus accomplishes, well, that's Jesus, right? But when one of the disciples does something in a step of faith like that, you know, they're mere men. And we know that Peter walked on water. We don't know how many steps he took, by the way. But we know that all of a sudden he realized his condition. And it seems as though when he had his eyes on Jesus, he was doing great. But as soon as he looked at his circumstances and looked around him, blah, 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 he sunk. And we can all laugh about how the fact that Peter sunk, but let's just be sure of something. Peter is the only one who walked on water other than Jesus. And you'll never walk on water unless you have faith. Take that step. Well, when Jesus joined the boat, he gets there. The storm is no longer a factor. It doesn't hinder them. And when we see Jesus show up, and we know he's there, when we experience his presence, doesn't it just seem like everything just sort of fades away and it's all kind of good again? We kind of sit there and say, why, Lord, why didn't you show up sooner? And of course, he was there. He never left, but he made himself known to them. He was always watching. He was always in charge. He always knew what they were going through. And on the following day, verse 22, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Here are these people, and we're going to get into it next week on Jesus' response to how they come. But they're on the hunt for Jesus and his disciples. They're hungry, and he had fed them, and now they want more. They want him to heal them, to supply for them, to give them what they want. I also find it interesting in this little discourse we read how they're trying to figure out how Jesus got out of their region without them seeing. You know, they're sort of like spying on Jesus and always keeping, like, you kind of wonder if they didn't always have somebody watching him, but yet Jesus slips through their midst. They're seeking Jesus, which is a good thing, but we'll find that they were seeking him for the wrong reasons, wrong motivation. And that brings us to this point tonight of why are you seeking Jesus? Why do you come to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why are you seeking the Lord? Is it because, well, you know, if I seek the Lord, then I'll get a better job? I've had fellas come to me and say, you know, I know I need to get my life right with God because I want my girlfriend to be happy with me. And so they come and they cry and they stand in the front and they're, fix my girlfriend, fix my relationship with my girlfriend or boyfriend, or, you know, their husband or their wife, or if this, I'll get a better job, I'll get a better life, this will be better in my life, this will be, you know, this direction, everything will go well for me if I just do these things. And sometimes, you know, you come to the Lord, you walk with the Lord, and things get even worse because that's not the reason to come to the Lord. You know why you need to come to the Lord? Because you're a wretched sinner and so am I. We all need to come to him because we are in great need in our own life. We need to read his word because if we don't read his word and we don't stay in him, we're going to stink like a wretched sinner we are. We need to be in fellowship with him and be in fellowship with brothers and sisters because, man, if we're not, we're going to be the worst. We're capable of the worst of sin. We come to him because we're desperate for him. And we come to him because he deserves our praise and our worship because of what he's done for us. He gave his life for you. He died on that cross. He rose from the dead. And he gave his life so that you could have life. You see, Christianity is not about what you do, but it's about what he has done. And it's about a grace response. It's about the fact of what he has done for us. Then we respond because of that grace. Because of the mercy, we get to follow him. That's the way it's supposed to work. Not, Lord, make me some more bread. Lord, be my bread king. Fulfill my expectations, Lord. We have these preconceived notions of what we think God needs to be to us. And he wants to be and will be what he knows is best for us.